Well, good morning, everybody. It's a delight to see you all this morning. I noticed that there are a few empty seats, maybe 10, 12, besides the choir. Tell people that we do have some seats available again. I knew this would happen. I knew exactly what would happen, because when people get discouraged and they can't get in, they get angry, they just give up, and they quit trying to get in. And so you may tell your friends that we have seats available again in our class. So just delighted that's available. Well, it's been a quiet week this week in St. Luke's and Central Richardson. We're getting bit by bit settled in more. I'm sorry. We're feeling more and more at home. I don't quite have all my books put up in the shelves. They're out of the boxes, but I don't have them put up in the shelves yet. In fact, I think I'm going to run out of shelves. I'm going to maybe give some books up. I hate to do that, but put them in the garage or something. But anyway, we're getting settled and we feel more and more at home. Still having work done on the house. I have a joke, a blonde joke. Don't worry, most of your ladies are so gray-haired, you don't... I shouldn't have said that. During a recent password audit, it was found that a blonde was using the following password: Mickey, Minnie, Pluto, Huey, Louie, Dewey, Donald, Goofy, Sacramento. When asked why such a long password, she said she was told that it had to be at least 8 characters long and at least 1 capital. I know, that's dumb. That's dumb. In about 1859, Charles Dickens published a work called Tale of Two Cities. It takes place in the late 18th century, in the 1770s, when the French Revolution was going on. And of course, the two cities are London and Paris. London was experiencing prosperity and relative calm, and of course, Paris was in tumultuous anarchy and riot. And that's why the work begins. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The best of times, of course, for London. The worst of times for Paris. Then it goes on to the love story that follows. Well, I stole that and called it instead A Tale of Two Sons. It's not just two sons. It's much more than that. I could have called it A Tale of Two Cities as well, because Paul here is contrasting two cities as well as two sons. And we'll be looking at that section in just a minute. You remember that Galatians is basically in three sections. The first two chapters are a personal defense. He discusses three things. First of all, the source of the gospel. He got the gospel from God. He did not receive it from humans. The second chapter is a second section dealing with the content of the gospel, where he says that the leaders in Jerusalem gave him the right hand of fellowship, agreeing on the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, with the idea that Peter would make an emphasis on Jewish evangelism and Paul would be on Gentile evangelism. The last half of chapter 2 shows that the doctrine of grace has practical implications, even in what you eat and with whom you fellowship. And that's why there's the reproof of Peter, because Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. When certain Jews came from Jerusalem, he was intimidated and withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says, you have to become a Gentile to be saved. You have to give up Jewish regulations to be saved. Now, why are you causing the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, in chapters 3 and 4, he discusses the doctrine of justification by faith. First of all, a personal offense, then the doctrine. And he starts with experience, amazingly. And he asks them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the Ten Commandments or by listening to the message of faith? And obviously, they received the Holy Spirit by the message of faith. And the lesson was strong. The method of justification determines the method of sanctification. If you began by grace through faith, why are you going to law, is the argument. And then he uses the Old Testament to prove his point, because you can prove almost anything by experience. So he uses scripture to confirm what he has just said, and he argues from the justification of Abraham. Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified by grace through faith. Abraham believed what God said, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, way before the law was ever given, way before he was circumcised. Abraham was circumcised. Then he asked the question, why did God give the law then? It was not meant as a method of justification. It's not meant as a method of sanctification. Why did God bother to give the law to Israel? Because it was given to Israel, not the world. What Israel? And he says he did it so that the law might be a pedagogue, a tutor. I would prefer the word nanny, while Israel was in its infancy. It was for a time, until Christ. Chapter 4 goes on to use another illustration. An heir can be the heir of a wealth of material. But as long as that heir is a minor, he's under people that are in charge of him. He's just like a little slave, until the time preappointed by his father. At that time, he is declared to be an adult. And then he leaves his minority, he leaves his minor relationship, and he becomes an adult and takes on adult responsibilities. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that he might redeem the Jews, so that all of us together, Jews and Gentiles, might be saved by faith. Well, in the next part, as we saw in our last study, Paul is appealing for a good relationship. They welcome him as a messenger from God. But now we move to the picture from Scripture. So if you're in your notes, you notice we're number 4, a picture from Scripture, chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. It begins with the introduction, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Or it literally says, do you not hear the law? Now this just drips with sarcasm. Just drips with sarcasm. Tell me, you who want to be under law, don't you know the law? Well, first of all, the ones who were the false teachers knew the law better than anybody in this room. They knew the intricacies. They knew every part of the law. And so he's just saying, now, you people who want to be under law, do you realize what you're asking for? Do you hear the law? It makes me think of a teenager that wants to drop out of high school, wants to become a dropout. Good night. Do you realize what you're thinking? Do you realize the results of this? Don't you hear the law? When he says hear, it doesn't mean just audibly. Don't you understand the implications of what you're getting into? So you have the introduction to this statement, this whole idea of going under law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, with circumcision, all the dietary regulations, observance of the days, and so on. Don't you realize what that's saying? And this brings us to the illustration, verses 22 to 23. For, now he's explaining what's involved in the law, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. So here he's talking about Abraham's two wives. Well, he only had one wife. What happened? Well, he was married to Sarah, who was a doll. She was gorgeous, and she must have had a lot of appeal. I mean, she must have had sex appeal like you can't believe. The reason I say that is when Abraham went down to Egypt, because there was a famine in the land, he told his wife, just say that I'm your brother, and I'll say you're my sister, because I'm afraid somebody's going to bump me off just so that they can marry you. And sure enough, Pharaoh heard that, saw Sarah, and took her into his harem. And he prospered Abraham, gave him many gifts. I'm convinced that one of the gifts was a bondmaid named Hagar. which indicates you make one decision of the will of God, and that can haunt you for the rest of your life. He made one decision, went down to Egypt, and he received gifts from Pharaoh. In fact, later on in Abraham's life, when he rescues Lot, the king of Sodom says, I'll give you everything. Just give me the people. And Abraham says, I'm not going to take from a thread to a shoe latchet. That you should say, I made Abraham rich. He learned, he ruined his testimony. Ruined his testimony. But anyway, she was a lovely lady, but they did not have any children. So they did something that was a practice in the ancient Near East. If a man and a woman did not have children, the maid, the slave girl of the wife, would be given to the husband, and he would use her as a wife. And that offspring would be considered to be an heir of the family. And so it was, Sarah suggested it, take Hagar, my Egyptian handmaid, and use her as a wife, which Abraham did. And sure enough, a son was born, Ishmael, which means God is hearing. Well, it didn't turn out very well, because Hagar began to taunt Sarah. You couldn't have any children. I have a child, and so on. It must be all your fault, etc. And by then, by the way, Abraham is about 85 years old. I can see why you'd give up if you're about 85. But she finally, Sarah just put her out with Ishmael, and God heard her cries. That's why he's named Ishmael. God is hearing, and rescued her and told her to go back. So she came back home. Well, finally, when Abraham is 100 years of age and Sarah is 90, a son is born, a miracle. Isaac is born. So there are two sons, one by the free woman, one by the handmaid or the slave girl. So he just simply says this. But look what he says in verse 23. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Now what does that mean? Just by natural circumstances. I know he's 85. I don't know how old she was. I suppose she was younger, something like 40 or so. So it was just a natural response, a natural birth. By the flesh means just humanly. But you'll notice the son by the free woman through the promise. Well, let's turn back to Genesis 18 for just a minute. Way back in your Bibles to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And we read in Genesis 18 how there are three men that stop by and visit Abraham, and they prepare a meal for him. So verse 9, let's start with verse 9, Genesis 18, verse 9. They ate the meal, verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there, in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And he was born, and they called him Isaac, which means laughter. Everybody was laughing. When Abraham was told before that he was going to have a child, he laughed as well. So, but it was promise. It was God's promise. And Sarah believed it. When you read the Genesis 18 account, there's no faith on part of Sarah at all. Just Abraham had the faith. Well, let's turn back to Hebrews now, if you will. Go towards the back of your Bibles. Hebrews, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Keep going. Keep going. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Finally, Hebrews. If you've gone to James, you're too far. Hebrews chapter 11. And this is the great faith chapter, of course, of the New Testament. And we read, beginning at verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Just tuck that away in your mind. He was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God. Now verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. As we often say, it takes two to tango. And Sarah had faith as well as Abraham. So it was by promise that child was born. So the one by the flesh, and the other because of God's promise and faith in that promise. This flesh looks at works. This looks at faith. It's faith. So we have the illustration, verses 20 to 23. Page 2, the interpretation, verses 24 to 27. So let's start with 24. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now let's take the first clause in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. Some translations have, which things are an allegory? Or which is an allegory? Now be very careful. I don't like that translation. It's not accurate, first of all. And secondly, it gives really the wrong impression. It gives the impression the whole account of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah is just a myth. It's an allegory. You don't have to pay any attention to what it really says. You just have to get the meaning. You often hear people say, don't pay attention to what it says. What you have to do is get the meaning of the text. It doesn't say that. It literally says, which things are being allegorized, or which things are being done allegorically. In other words, that story is a real story. It's historically true. But that historically true account is being lived out right now, Abraham, Paul is saying, in life, as you have those who are Judaizers, who are walking according to the law, and those who are people who walk by grace, and they're two different systems, and they are not getting along. It's the same story. It's living out allegorically. So which things are being done allegorically is what he is saying. Then he goes on to say, these two women are two covenants. Verse 25, this Hagar is Mount Sinai. Now I want to discuss that a little bit, this is and are. I don't like to quote President Clinton, but here he is right. It depends what is. What do you mean by is? She is Mount Sinai. And these two women are two covenants. It becomes very significant because of our viewpoint of the Lord's table. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This bread is my body. This is my body. What do you mean by is? Well, there are basically four views. When you have the Lord's table, four views. The first view is the viewpoint of Roman Catholicism, which is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation means the substance is changed. So that they literally believe that that wine, or maybe I better be more accurate and call it the fruit of the vine. There might be somebody offended if I say wine. The fruit of the vine. the fruit of the vine is literally changed into the blood of Christ. And the bread, the host, is literally changed into the body of Christ. And that's why they don't want any crumbs to fall. They're afraid that that's the body of Christ and so on. It's transubstantiation. The Lutherans are a bit different. They believe in consubstantiation. They believe that the bread is still bread and the fruit of the vine is still the juice or the wine, but the blood and body of Christ are in, around, above, under, and so on. It's all around. It's with. They believe that it's with. And they argue from the is. If you've ever been to the Castle of Marburg in Germany, they will have a painting on the wall of a discussion that Martin Luther had with Zwingli. And Martin Luther, of course, believed this consubstantiation. So he took a pen and wrote on the tablecloth, estin, E-S-T-I-N, which is the Greek word for is. This bread is my body. He took it as consubstantiation, as with. Basically, Calvin took it to be a spiritual presence, so that the Lord is present spiritually. That's the third view. The fourth view is the viewpoint of Zwingli, which basically we take here at our church. It's a symbol. It pictures. This bread pictures the body of Christ. This cup pictures the blood of Christ. Those are the four viewpoints. This is a classic illustration to show that it can mean symbolizes. It pictures. So, verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, these women, Hagar and Sarah, are two covenants. Well, it symbolizes two covenants. Verse 25, Hagar is Mount Sinai. Well, obviously she's not. She symbolizes Mount Sinai, where the law was given. So you have two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Hagar was a slave woman. All of her children were slaves. Now, I do not want to put down Arabs. We must be very careful on this. I'm afraid that Ishmael gets a raw deal too often. When you read about Ishmael, he's blessed by God. He's blessed by God. He says, out of you, there are going to be 12 kingdoms that will come out of you. What we read is, he's going to be a wild ass of a man. That's the King James Version. He's a wild donkey of a person. Well, that's true, but at the same time, he is blessed greatly by God. So we must be careful not just to run off the Arabs and just, because they're people as well, and God blessed them as heirs, or as descendants, I should say, descendants of Abraham. So, but nevertheless, they're slaves, compared to Sarah's child, Isaac, who is free. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't say a thing about Sarah's child. The only one he talks about is Hagar's descendants, because he's trying to drive home slavery, bondage. Under law, there's bondage. Well, we have the two covenants, verses 24 to 25a. Now, the two Jerusalems. And corresponds, that is, the Hagar, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So here you have the tale of two cities. The earthly Jerusalem, which is the hardcore center of Judaism. It would just be like we would say, Hollywood. Well, as soon as I say Hollywood, you knew it's the center for movies. If I say Broadway, I'm talking about plays. Wall Street, Paris, for being a center of styles. So Jerusalem. Well, when you say Jerusalem, that's Judaism. In fact, that's true today. If you go to Israel today and go up towards the north of the city, you'll come into a section of Jerusalem that's very conservative. And if you're on a bus and go there on Saturday, you may get rocked. I mean, they may throw rocks at your bus because they're extremely conservative. So when you talk about Jerusalem, even today, It's a center for Judaism and hardcore legalism. So she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. The Jerusalem above, that's the Jerusalem, folks, that Abraham was looking for. The Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. Well, what do you mean? Well, let's go back to Hebrews once again, may I? I'd like to go back to Hebrews, chapter 12 this time, chapter 12. I'm mesmerized by this heavenly Jerusalem. I'm going to start with verse 18. He's talking now about Mount Sinai, how frightening and awesome it was. Verse 18, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. That they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, he'll be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Now that's Mount Sinai. Awesome. Frightening. Just overwhelming. I've often wondered about that trumpet. Well, you know, what do you mean a trumpet? What was it? I don't know, but it was there where it was frightening. Verse 22, but in contrast, you have come to Mount Zion, heavenly Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now here are the inhabitants of that heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels and to the general assembly. Now that should be to myriads of angels in festal assembly. He's talking about angels meeting together in a joyful time. You come to angels in festal assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That must be the saved in the church age who are in heaven. And to God. Now, I can't figure this out. I would have put the first one as God. But he puts angels, the church, and then God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. Those are Old Testament saints. And to Jesus. I think he's put Jesus here as a climax. The mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood said vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. Christ's blood said salvation, salvation, salvation. So he's contrasting earthly Mount Sinai with heavenly Mount Zion, but he also brings in the New Jerusalem. That's what he has in Hebrews. Well, you have the same thing in Paul. He says, we are citizens of a heavenly city, and she is the mother of all of us, and we're free. So you have the two Jerusalems. Now, number three in your notes, the two mothers, verse 27. If I were making this outline again, I'd change it. I'd call it the fruitful mother. The fruitful mother rather than the two mothers. There are two mothers implied, yes. But he's basically looking at one mother, Israel. So let's take a look at it. For, you're talking about Jerusalem is our mother. For, it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Now, he's quoting here from Isaiah 54. Are you listening? Are you groggy? Shake your head and wake up here. What he's saying here, he's looking at Israel under three stages of its history, under three kinds of mothers, three kinds of wives. First of all, having a husband. That's at the end of verse 21. More than the one who has a husband. That's talking about Israel when it was prospering under David and Solomon, even when it was free, before it was carried into captivity to Babylon. That's the one that has a husband. Then desolate and barren. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. That's looking at Israel in captivity. It was barren, desolate. It was like a mother without, or like a wife without children. Then you have a woman who is very fruitful. Look what she says in the middle of the verse. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. It's totally figurative. He's looking at a woman who, first of all, has a husband and is fruitful. Then she becomes desolate, Israel in captivity. Then, oh, this one, the third one, more than any of the preceding. She's going to be prospering more than anybody else. That's looking at Israel in the future. Now, look at verse 27. The four of verse 27 is explaining the Jerusalem which is above. That's our mother. Ooh, now that gives a whole new thought. It's not just Israel. It's the seed of Abraham, including Gentiles. Now, Isaiah is only looking at Jews. You can't find the church in the Old Testament. Isaiah is only looking at Jews. But when you have it applied in the New Testament, that mother with many children is Jews and Gentiles. And they're more than Israel in its richest times under David and Solomon. That's what that's saying. So I would call it the fruitful mother, the mother that has many children. So this leads to the application, verses 28 to 30. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now get that. Why are we children of promise? Because we simply walk by faith. Promise involves a message. Promise involves faith. God has given us the promise that because Jesus Christ died on the cross, our sins are forgiven and we can walk by faith. But as at that time, he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Well, whoa, what's that all about? Well, let's go back to Genesis once again. Go back to Genesis. And I would like to have Genesis Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. Verse 8. The child, that's Isaac. Isaac grew and he was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. I'm sure that many mothers feel the same way. When the weaning takes, well, let's celebrate. But Abraham made a great feast. Verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Oh, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. He loved Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So he says, listen to Sarah. Do what she says. Throw the kid out. And throw out the wife, the mother, as well. Oof, that's severe. Now let's go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 29. But as at that time he was born according to flesh. Sorry, folks, I'm sorry. I took Mucinex too. there's so much pollen, I can't get over it. Thank you for clearing your throats. Verse 29, but as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Did you get the principle? Legalists always persecute those who believe in grace. Exactly what Chuck was saying today. Precisely the same as what he was saying today. As it was then, the one born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted Isaac. So it is now. And that's true today. You teach true grace, and you'll find that you will be persecuted, spoken against, because you're not upholding standards, you're not doing what they say, and so on. It's exactly like Chuck was saying today. In fact, after Chuck was through, I thought, why am I going to teach this lesson? It's the same thing that Chuck says. It just reaffirms it. Now, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, what's he saying? Get rid of the Judaizers. Throw them out. They're false teachers. They're not teaching the truth. Well, when you come to the end of this, you say, how does this apply to us? What does this say? Well, let me make several applications. The first application is throw out legalists, and I'll explain legalism in a second as well. Throw out legalists and their view of justification by faith, or justification, not view. Throw out legalists and their view of justification. Here's what they'll say. To be saved, you must believe in Jesus Christ, yes, plus be baptized. No. You're adding a work. Or they'll say, you must believe in Jesus, plus be sorry for your sins. Well, wait. If you're going to be sorry for your sins, how sorry must you be before you're saved? That's not what repentance means. You always hear it. Repentance means to be sorry for your sins. That's not what it means. Or they'll say, believe in the Lord Jesus and turn from your sins. I hear that all the time. If you turn from your sins, how many sins must you turn from to be saved? You're teaching salvation by works. Repentance does not mean to be sorry for your sins. It does not mean to turn from your sins. Hear me carefully. Those are results of repentance. Repentance means you turn to the Lord. You simply change your outlook. I know the Greek says change your mind, but it's more than that. You change your outlook. If you change your outlook, you're going to turn from your sins. That's the result. If you change your outlook, you're going to be sorry. You're going to grieve over your sins. That's true, but those are all past. That's just, you turn to the Lord. Or, and you find this all the time, you must believe plus have good deeds. Whoa. Oh, that's what James says. Works without faith is dead. Now, don't misinterpret that. Faith always results in works. It was the reformers that said this. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Now, that is filled with meaning. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. It will always result in works. But you're not saved by faith plus. You're saved by faith that results in works, not by faith plus works, and it's a world of difference. So throw out legalism with its view of justification by works. Secondly, throw out legalism as a method of sanctification. Now, what do you mean by a legalist? Oh, a legalist is a person who makes rules and regulations. Oh, no, you can't say that. There are all kinds of rules and regulations in the New Testament. All kinds of imperatives. I find people constantly say, a legalist is somebody that makes rules. Oh, be careful. Because rules by themselves are not bad. That's not the issue. I mean, every one of the Ten Commandments is quoted in the New Testament except the fourth commandment, the law of the Sabbath. And those are commands. No. Legalism is not commands. Legalism is an outlook that means you believe you have brownie points with God if you obey. You believe that you are better than other people if you obey. You believe that you have merit because you obey. Those are all wrong. We're saved by grace, and we walk by grace. And it's only by God's grace that anything is accomplished in our lives. You've got to get that. You're not better than anybody else if you go to church on Sundays. You're not. I think we ought to. Don't get me wrong. In fact, that is a command. Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, the brethren. But you're not necessarily better than somebody else. In fact, what I found is there are legalists who are negative and or legalists who are positive. I grew up with the negative. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't, you know, the filthy five, the rules that you have, the 66, whatever you call it, the rules. They aren't in the Bible. They certainly don't give merit, but they're negatives. You can't do this. What I find is there are also positive. If you don't read your Bible every day, you're not spiritual. If you don't spend a half hour on your knees every day, you're not spiritual. If you don't share the gospel with somebody every day, you're not spiritual. No, wait. You don't find that in the Bible. Why do you read the scriptures? To get merit before God? Oh, God forbid, God forbid. You read the scriptures because you want to please the Lord. You read the scriptures because you want to know what he says. What do you pray? You pray because you trust him. You don't pray because you're getting merit before God. Throw that out as a method of sanctification. It's negative, positive, I don't care. You can make rules. And just as Chuck said, if you start doing that, making rules, you're going to look down on others, you're going to criticize others, and you're going to persecute others. Don't ever think that because of your deeds, you're better than anybody else. That's not God's grace. God has brought me this far by his grace, and I thank God. Boy, when I look at what I could be and I should be, oh, what a failure. And I say with Paul at the end of his life, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was, I am chief. When I see myself as I really am, I see myself as a sinner. And it's only by God's grace that anything is accomplished in our lives. So lesson number one, throw out legalism as a method of justification. Throw out legalism as a method of sanctification. Thirdly, if you're here, you've never trusted in Christ, trust in the Lord Jesus. You're not saved by works. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is a gift. I'm debating if I should even tell this story. I had a niece who came to Dallas with her mother, my sister. I got the chance to talk to her about the Lord Jesus. So I said, hon, what I'd like to have you do is just read these verses. I gave her some verses. I said, I want to see you next week. I'll never forget. She came bursting through the door that week later and said, Uncle Stan, it's free. It's free. I knew she caught it. By God, the Holy Spirit, she understood. Jesus Christ paid for all of her sins. It's free. I wish the story ended there. It doesn't. Tragically, she went on to become an alcoholic. Went through a divorce. Married a surgeon. And she still was an alcoholic. She went through toxic treatment. Came home. And in despair, got drunk and hanged herself. That was about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. But at least she came to the point that salvation is free. She learned that. She never could lick drinking. It was in the family, I'm sorry to say, of her father. But you may be here today and you just sense that God is pursuing you. He's been after you for weeks. Days, perhaps years, and you've never relented. I want to encourage you this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, just to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Francis Thompson was a brilliant poet of the 19th century in England. He spent a large part of his life as a drunken debauch, basically on Skid Row. But all the while he was there on Skid Row, he sensed that God was following him and after him. And finally he relented and trusted in Christ. And he referred to God as the Hound of Heaven. And this is what he said. This is a poem. This is just a part of it. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Then finally, he says, from those strong feet that followed, I followed after. He came to trust in Christ. It may be that you're this morning, you've never trusted in Christ. And you've gone for years hearing the gospel. You know that God is after you. Stop. Just right now, turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I trust you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Won't you do that? You can do it right now as we pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful truth of grace. We don't understand it, Father. We just begin to comprehend it. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us. Keep us from being self-centered and legalistic and critical and fault-finding. Cause us instead to be loving towards others, recognizing that we are all works of your grace. May we recognize that we are citizens of a heavenly city. We walk in a line with Sarah and Isaac, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new covenant and grace. Cause us to recognize that we're part of that family, and may we walk accordingly. And may we cast out legalism in our own hearts, our own minds, just as Hagar, Ishmael tragically were thrown out of that family. Now we pray that you refresh us this week. Keep us safe, protect us. Give us hearts that are open towards you. May we be a blessing to other people. Just work in our lives for your glory. And for those who are here who have never trusted in Christ, I pray that you present yourself as the Hound of Heaven and just give them no rest until they find their rest in you. Watch over us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're all dismissed.